Good morning. last Sunday, we were working on lesson 8, which we went 90% of the way through it, but there were several scriptures on page 44 that I wanted to just discuss for a few minutes this morning, specifically on men's responsibilities to train and admonish their children, and not just their responsibilities, but also in these group of scriptures is some of the, I guess you would say, the what happens when you don't do those things. So I want to start in Proverbs chapter 19. This morning, there in page 44, kind of the last scripture in bold there, let's look at Proverbs 19, and I'm going to just read that group of scriptures, 19, 13, 26, 27, and 23, 22, and then we'll springboard from there. In Proverbs 19, in verse 13, it says, "A foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are continual dripping," is what that whole verse says. "But a foolish son is the ruin of his father." And then look in verse 26 of the same chapter, 19:26. He says, "He who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach." And then in verse 27, "Cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge." And then if you'll turn over to chapter 23, in verse 22, it says, "Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and do not sell it, also wisdom, instruction, and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and mother be glad," verse 25, "and let her who bore you rejoice." When we think about this group of verses here, starting back in 19 in verse 13, "A foolish son is the ruin of his father," and a foolish son is the ruin of his father. We think about our obligation as fathers to train our children, and then we think about maybe our failures to do that. And we think about the implications of those failures, and we see that in our society all around. We've seen that even with our own children, hopefully not permanently, but our own children in small ways. And then we see that among our brethren and their children. And sometimes we see kids that completely leave the Lord that fail miserably at serving God. But it says there in verse 13, "A foolish son is the ruin of his father." What is foolishness? What does it mean to be a fool? Anybody?
Unwise.
What else?
You make bad choices.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And said, "Oh, I'll make it harder for the people." And you know the result of that.
Yeah. So you think, yeah, that's right. You think about what it means, the implications of foolishness, but if a parent fails to teach their children about marriage relationships, let's say, and they get engaged into a marriage relationship that becomes a failure, and they do something foolish, or they go out and fornicate and sin is committed, and then the implications of that is that they have a child out of wedlock. That brings reproach and shame on the family, but even though that sin can be repented of, there's still long-lasting implications from that. You know, also, if someone becomes, you know, they don't train their children to abstain from worldly lust like alcoholism or you name it, anything that would get into worldliness, and then their children slowly just are chipped away at by the world and conform to the world instead of conforming to what God wants, then slowly the parent has less and less ability to rein that child in. The older the child gets, and before long, you can't tell the difference between that child and anybody else in the world. And, you know, with regards to their dress, their maybe drinking, their drug addictions, all those kinds of things. And so the child acts foolishly and outside of God's wisdom. And that all comes back to the parents, and especially the father, in the idea of training and teaching and building that framework to give them the instruction that they need and wisdom and the guidance they need inside of God's parameters on how they should act. And when does that start? The minute they're born. You know, a lot of people, I've seen people say, well, I'm going to wait till they're 2 or 3 years old when they can have a conversation with me and we can understand each other. Then I'll start to correct them. One of the things that I saw my mother-in-law do years ago, I was thinking about this morning, when our babies were little tiny, I mean just little tiny, and they just, you know how kids just kind of grab at themselves and they're pulling, and they'd have these little dresses on, they're laying there, they can't even walk yet. And, you know, one of them would kind of reach and grab their skirt, whatever, you know, and pull it up. They have no idea what they're doing. My mother-in-law would just as patiently as she could, she'd just keep patting that hand, pull the dress down, pat the hand, pull the dress down. And I said something to her one day, I was like, why do you worry about it? She doesn't even know what you're doing. And she said, oh, she knows. She's being trained. And you know what? Within just a couple months, the hand would go down, and then you'd see Morgan would pat her own dress. Like, she couldn't say a word, didn't know mama or daddy or anything, and she would pat her own dress. She'd put her hand down and pat her dress, you know. And it's amazing the training you can do. So it does start at a really young age. Now, can we just stop at a young age? Is there any point where a parent is allowed to just stop training their children? No. Is there any point where you stop having influence? Yeah. That's right.
But and I'm definitely not a perfect son, and he's definitely not a perfect father or mother over there. But, you know, they did train us. And so I know for a fact my brother calls my parents. Mm-hmm. And he'll talk to them. I talk to my parents and fill them in. And, you know, that's the way it should be.
Well, you're not arguing with me because I agree with you. Here's the thing. When I shook my head, no, there is a point where you can stop having influence. The point you stop having influence is when you choose to not have influence, or you've trained your kids in a way that alleviates them of their responsibility to seek your guidance and to have that influence. So if you want to have influence on your kids, you have to maintain that dialogue. And I know Larry doesn't mind maintaining that dialogue with his kids. Yes, Cherry. Unfortunately, and I agree that it does need to be done, but unfortunately, if the first time that someone's had a conversation with a young person about who they're fixing to marry, and they've already decided who they're going to marry, and they're not a Christian, or they have no godliness and no background in it, you've probably already waited too long. You know, that's the thing about, and we're talking about godly principles here, so we're talking about Christians specifically. But all of us as Christians with children, with grandchildren, in our own relationships need to be working these relationships from the time, like John said, from the time they're infants, building this framework that they know all the way through their adolescent years, all the way through their teenage years, into young adulthood, that they know what the expectations, what they're looking for in a spouse, what they're looking for in a mate, and that they're looking for someone who can sharpen their iron, somebody who can build them up, somebody who can make them better. Now, does that mean that the person they choose is a Christian, only been a Christian 2 or 3 years? They're a new Christian, maybe 6 months or a year. There's all these different, scenarios that happen, but can you still find somebody, or should they be finding somebody, and should on our side, and I'm talking about as parents, grandparents, whatever, we should be out there training our children from the beginning on what to look for in a mate, so that when we get there, we're not surprised at who they come home with. You know what I'm saying? It'd be a little bit late if your daughter comes home with another girl and says, "Hey, I love her and I'm going to marry her," and then you're like, "Oh, well, wait, let's go study the scriptures a little bit about this." You see what I'm saying? If that's and I know that's an extreme case, but imagine that that's the conversation you're trying to have later. That means you totally failed way before, and early. And so this is something, there are parents in here, and then there's grandparents in here, and it doesn't matter who you are. You need to insert your influence from the beginning and maintain it and keep that conversation open and that line of conversation open, so that you can have the most influence that you can have from the earliest stage that you can have, because you don't want to have that surprise. You don't want to have your children come home and say, "Hey, we're getting a divorce and we're dumping the kids on you and we're going to have two separate households, and can you raise our kids?" That's a tough place to be, and it happens. We've had members here that have had to live through that. And so, as we seek to train our children from the smallest age, all these principles need to come into play. Is there any other thoughts or comments on that?
Facts.
Yeah.
I don't think you ever turn that parental responsibility off. And there were times that it would be quite amusing, and then there were times for me it was quite annoying that she was still reminding me of things. So, but I, that I remember so many times I took care of that. How old am I? Do you not trust yourself? Do you taught me well?
Yeah. Yeah, you don't want to get to that point where you're having to have this discussion of a timeline and say this is the cutoff point. Morgan's over 18, but she's still under my direct influence, even though she's been gone, as you all know, for several years in college and whatever. And so you still need to have that line of communication and not have, like you say, this cutoff point where, okay, they're 18, they're out there. We've got several boys that work for us at the farm and different places, teenage boys, and a lot of their parents have that mentality. They're very worldly people. Some of them are Christian people in a loose way, But they have this mentality that that's my point, my target. As long as I get them to there, they have their freedom. They can go do what they want. And they just release them into society, you know. And then they're free to spend some more money because they get a pay raise. You know, that's the way they look at it. Whereas the Christian needs to look at their children as a lifetime relationship. And how can I have the most influence the whole time to the day I die? What was the failure that Eli was up against in the Old Testament?
His sons didn't respect him, and they didn't listen to him. And he didn't correct them when he should have.
They didn't respect God, which was a reflection on Eli, and God held him accountable. How old was Eli?
He was, I forgot now, 80s plus,
something. 90s, I think. Yeah, he was an old man, right? And so even if his kids were 30 years younger than him and he was 90, they would have been 60. And God held him accountable for his children and for actions. And the words he used specifically was, you did not restrain them. You know, you think of an old man over there with handcuffs, handcuffing his sons and saying, you got to be restrained. But it was more than that. It was, you have an obligation spiritually and socially and physically. And you read about the things his sons were doing and the sins that they brought on Israel. How could he have influence over Israel if any other Israelite's children were doing what his sons were doing? What would they have done with them? They took them outside the camp and stoned them with stones and piled it up as memorial over them to get the sin out of the camp, right? And Eli was the leader of all things spiritual in the entire nation of Israel at the time, and his sons were right beside of him in living this out in front. And what was the people doing about it? What did the people say? They complained about it. They had complained to Eli and they had complained to the Lord about it, and he wasn't doing anything about it. So if we think as individuals and Christians, even with lack of a leadership role in the world or in our country, that we're going to maintain our influence among even our brethren or the world and have a positive influence on those outside, while we allow our children to run roughshod over us, or we just turn them loose into society and say, well, it's not my problem anymore, they're outside of my home, then how are we going to be able to have the positive influence, you know, to bringing others to Christ, or to show them by our example, this is what God's principles do, this is what it produces. If someone in the outside, in the world, saw my derelict children out here, you know, painting signs and robbing banks and racing their cars, and they were doing all these things, and they were, you know, having, you know, sexual relationships, running rampant, doing all these kinds of things like a lot of people do, and they saw a Christian doing that, and then I went over to him and said, hey, you should come to church with us and see how God can change your life. What kind of conversation, how long do you think that conversation would last? You see what I'm saying? Our children are a direct reflection of us the rest of our life, and how we act and how they act is important to God. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 through 11 is really talking about a whole different subject, but inserted in the middle of this subject is an interesting idea that is assumed. So there's an assumption made that the people reading it already know how it works and that they agree with it. But we're going to read it just so that we understand. It says in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? So he assumes that all fathers chasten their sons. And so you should know that. So it's just like that with God. But if you are without chastening, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So the next assumption is that obviously if you're hanging out with this older guy and he's not chastening you, he must not be your father, because fathers, good fathers, chasten their sons. And he says, so if you receive chastening from God, that means you're his son. If you don't, you're illegitimate. And so he says, furthermore, verse 9, we have a human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father's spirits and live? So two things about that. He says we have human fathers who corrected us and we were submitting to them. And he said, so how much more should we not be to our spiritual father and be in subjection to him? So we can get two things out of that. One, we're learning submission to God by learning submission at home to our fathers or fathers expecting submission from their children, but then also that it's an assumption that men are requiring submission from their children, and that that is the godly thing to do. So he makes this assumption that they all understand that's the godly thing to do. So what is it that we need to take note of? In verse 10 it says, "For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." So for a few days in our short lifetime, he says, our fathers corrected us, training us and showing us a better way, how to live in society, how to seek God, how to submit to them, to submit to authority. Maybe it's to the government or to other relationships that we might have in business, etc. But he says he's doing it for the long haul, for your holiness. Remember, we had a whole lesson about holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. And so God is asking us to submit to him in holiness and to be sanctified to him, set apart to him for a peculiar purpose. What our fathers are asking us to do is to set ourselves apart to righteousness and godliness as Christian fathers. And that's what our expectation be for our children, is that we are training them in that holiness and that righteous path to get them where they need to be. We studied last week or week before in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 4, what does it say there? Do what? Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but... Okay, and we talked a lot about admonition and what that means. So we're not to provoke them to wrath, turn them loose and hope they figure out the boundaries on their own, but give them the boundaries and the parameters. The same idea as chastening. So you give them a chaste area, a parameter, a boundary, and you put that burden on them to learn and to grow, and then you admonish them and keep them in that pathway so that you get the end result that you want. God does the same thing for us. In Proverbs 22, verse 6, what does it say there? Okay, so if we train a child, truly train them, give them everything they need to know, and confirm in every way that we can what they need to know, and that they know what they need to know. You give them the framework. Are you going to know everything that they're ever going to run into in their life? Has the world changed in any of y'all's lifetimes? Yeah. So some of the things that y'all dealt with, you might have thought was a big deal, or that I dealt with when I was a kid that I thought was a big deal. We had a communication system when we were growing up that we had a time that we were supposed to be home, a curfew, and mom would leave the light on until curfew was over. If you came home, the light was turned off, you just knew you were in trouble. That was our communication, you know. We don't do that anymore. We text our kids and we have cell phones and whatever. They still have a curfew, but things change in all of our lives. But the principles of godliness and righteousness and holiness don't change. And so he says, train those principles and those things. And when they're old, they won't depart from it because it's embedded in their hearts. Turn over to verse 15 of that same chapter, Proverbs 22. Foolishness... This is Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Have you ever seen foolishness in a child? Andy, is it only in little kids? No, I can assure you, I was a big kid and I was still had a foolish heart. And my mom took this scripture very seriously, went down to the Ace Hardware store and bought a 3-foot by 3/8-inch dowel rod. And she had enough of it. The belt wasn't doing it, so she bought a rod, and she drove the foolishness from my heart. And I got caned. And when it went on the back of my legs and my knees buckled, it went right up the back. Anyway, we used that rod for several weeks before the foolishness drove out of it. But when you, it says, there's another verse I wrote down. I don't know if I put it in our list here. Well, it doesn't matter. There's another one that says, beat your child or correct your child with a rod, he won't die. Y'all know where that one's at? Anybody looking?
Beating with the rod, he will not
Yeah, if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. All right, they'll think they're going to die, but they won't die. Is that permission to beat them within an inch of their life? No. Oh, but what are we talking about? Corporal punishment, not capital, right? My mother wanted to do capital a few times. So, corporal punishment, what is the purpose of it? It's drive the foolishness out, but ultimately, what is it for? Yeah, it's to remind them of authority. And then we go back to Hebrews where we just read, doesn't God do the same thing? He chastens those whom he loves. And so, in other words, if you don't chasten those that you are interacting with, then you must not love them is the idea. So God loves us, therefore he corrects us because he wants us to be maintained in a relationship. Our fathers or us need to do that with our children to maintain that relationship so that we can continue to have influence over them. It's not to just rule with an iron fist over them and drive them into the box and herd them like cattle like we want to, but it is to guide them in the path they go. You know, the last few days the last couple weeks we've been lambing at the farm, so I've got like 50 or 60 lambs running around. And I can go out there with a little bucket of corn and shake the bucket, and every one of those sheep like bees will just run up there. And we're not even talking about go out and feed them. Why does that work? Well, yeah, the grain. I don't know why they want to chew on this. Have you ever tried to chew one piece of grain? Sounds like they're going to break their teeth and do it. But why do they come to that bucket of corn, that little bucket? I can just say, sheep, 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 shake it. And from 10-acre field, they'll all come up there. They're trained to the grain because they like the grain, the treat, right? But the sound of it is familiar to them. And so when I holler for them, I can walk out there and holler for them, and some of them will come. But, man, I hit that little bit of corn, and here they come. In the same way, we need to get our children trained to our voice, to our mentality, to our holiness, to our righteousness. We need to maintain our holiness and righteousness before God, sanctify God in our hearts. But if we train our children in that same pathway, the younger they are that we start, the better off we'll be, and the longer it'll last, then we'll have more influence down the way. I guess you could say I have influence over my sheep flock because I can go out there and do the same thing I always do, and they know me, and they know there's something at the other end of it, and they know they don't have to be scared of me. When they get there, it's not that, you know, of course they fall for it every time. It's kind of hilarious. You open the pen, there's a small holding yard, and you couldn't push them in there for nothing, but you take that little corn bucket and go inside there and shake it, and they all file in. One of the boys will close the gate, and they all look back at the gate like, well, we fell for it again, you know. I don't know if that's really you're trying to trick your kids into doing what's right, but you are trying to train them, and repetitiveness and doing the same things over and over and over, train them. What happens if we do the wrong things over and over and over? We're still training them, right? All right, so that's why we qualify that from Ephesians 6:1, right? Train them, or it says, bring up your children the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If we bring them up in something besides the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, what kind of result are we going to get? Just the opposite. We're going to get whatever the world produces, or whatever that modified version of holiness and righteousness looks like. All right, is there anything else on any of these verses or any of them that y'all read that you wanted to bring up? Yes, sir. That's a hard thing to do.
No, but you know what I mean. It's like we're concerned about, are we popular? Are we this?
That is something that every single person in here needs to understand and put in their mind as they're training their children. Doug says consistency. We have to be consistent in our walk with our children, in the example we put before them, in our expectation. And I think it goes more than just our example. It goes in our expectation. It goes for our entire family and the expectation of what we want them to do and perceive. What was it that Joshua said in his conversation he had with the children of Israel there towards the end of his life? But he gave them some options, didn't he, right before that? What was their options? Yeah, so you can. There's this option over here. There's this option over here, but we're going to choose the Lord. What was included in the Lord's option? Righteousness and holiness, right? That was very specific. And he says, as for me and my house, my whole household, we're going to do this. So I'm going to do it. They're going to do it. We're giving up these gods. We're giving up this worldliness. We're giving up this whatever you want to call it. And we're going to put our hope and our trust in this particular path. We need to be consistent in our expectation. His expectation for his family was that they would pursue the same thing he was pursuing. How long had Joshua pursued righteousness and holiness? All his life. He was one of two people who ended up going to Canaan, right? So even Moses didn't make it there. So he and Caleb were the two that made it, and their his family had seen him through all of that. So his consistency before them was his whole life, unlike Eli, who wasn't consistent at all, right? And so consistency. Our expectation of morality, and Doug touched on getting, you know, seeing our children, seeing what their friends are doing and having peer pressure. You know, just because it might be okay, or you might figure out a way to get involved in some situation, or to go to this dance, or to go to that bar, or to go to this event, you know, or to skip church on Sunday to go sailing. You know, whatever it is, there's a thousand different things that kids will say, well, my friends are doing this, I'll participate, but I'm only going to go this far. I'm not going to participate in the rest of it. Being consistent as a parent and saying, you know what, we're going to draw the line, and why get there? Why go close to it? Flee the very appearance of evil. Stay as far away from it. And then the parents need to be consistent and do the same thing, not get as close to the line as they can and say, well, I'm going to indulge in this, I'm going to indulge in that, I'm going to indulge in this a little bit, but then, you know, expect your kids something else. Your kids, Josh Usery made a comment in a men's Bible study one day that his training officer, I think it was, had a saying, and I'll probably get it wrong, but some of you guys that were there will remember it. He said, we only rise to the level of our training, right? So, you know, we always talk about, well, I'll rise to the occasion. You give me the opportunity, I'll rise to the occasion. Their training officer said, you only rise to the level of your training, whatever it is. Your children are only going to rise to the level of their training with respect to God's word and with righteousness and holiness. If we train them in that, we give them the tools they need, and we show them how to continue to educate themselves and to seek righteousness and holiness, then they're going to have those tools that they need when they get to the problems and the upsets in life. But if we don't, and we're inconsistent about it, so we fail to train them in things that we know and we're not objective about ourselves, or that we are lax on, they see those inconsistencies. I mean, every one of you knows that your kids are like microscopes, and they can find out everything that you've ever done wrong and everything that you're inconsistent on. And then they find that and they drill down on it, because that's the way God made kids. They're natural critics. So if we want to expect them to behave righteously and good and with goodness and behave godly, we have to do it, and we have to be consistent, and our expectation for them and for us has to be the same. Yes, sir. Yeah. When your kids push your buttons, or they say, well, I'm going to go to this next thing, or I'm going to do this next thing, or how about I go over here, or I'm going to join this club, or I'm going to go to that school, or whatever, and you're silent on it, then what do they take it as? It's consent, right? A wink is as good as a nod, they used to say. So you condone what they do by being silent. And then you say, well, I hope they come around. I hope that they see it. Maybe one of these days they'll know the truth. Maybe one of these days they'll remember that one conversation we had. But if you're silent on it, they're just going to keep going, pushing those parameters. Don't we all do that? I mean, go down the interstate in Nashville for 29 days. And you'll see everybody blowing down a 55-mile-an-hour speed limit, doing 80. But on the 30th day, the last day of the month, because all the cops have let it go all month, and there's the quota at the end of the month, everybody's driving 45 through Nashville. And you're like, why in the world? There's nothing stopped up here. Everybody's driving slow because there's like a cop every 4 miles, you know. And then for the next month, as soon as, you know, June 1st rolls around, they'll go back to going fast. But I bet you if you go down there this weekend, everybody's driving real nice down through there, you know. Kids do the same thing. They're watching, they're looking for that opportunity to drive fast. And if you just don't say anything, they're going to go fast. All right, any other comments? You know what we didn't do?
Lesson 9.
We didn't start lesson 9 this morning. All right, so we'll start lesson 9 Wednesday, Lord willing.